I'm going to speak for a few moments, if I may, out of Isaiah 6, and a very familiar text. I'm not going to read the text. It's verses 1 to 8. I'm going to trust you to know the text. I'm sure you do. And it's a message entitled, No One is Holy Like the Lord. It's a great emphasis, as you know. No one is holy like the Lord. In one of his essays, Phil Ryken says that I was stunned by this. He says, I've never seen anyone struck dead during a worship service, ever. Neither have I. He says, this may or may not surprise you, but it sometimes surprises me. He says, to tell the truth, I'm surprised that I haven't been struck dead with a thunderbolt during a worship service. I often get distracted while I worship. My mind wanders from things that are heavenly and eternal to things that are earthly and mundane. At times, my affections are cold. I suppose that's true of us from time to time when we gather to worship. At times my affections are cold, my thoughts are carnal. Most of my worship, if not quite all of it, he says, is unworthy of the God who is majestic in his holiness. I assume that other people experience similar distractions when they worship. They stand up to sing and close their eyes to pray, but what are they really thinking and who are they really worshiping? I suspect that most people would be embarrassed to admit what goes through their minds and hearts during public worship. That is why I say, I'm still quoting, that I'm surprised that I've never seen anyone struck dead during a worship service. He says that it has happened before. One minute people were worshiping, the next moment they were dead. It happened in Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron. While they were serving as priests at the tabernacle, they offered strange fire or unholy fire, contrary to God's command. So fire came up from the presence of the Lord and ate them alive. It's the Hebrew verb akal. It's used 810 times, according to the sources I have. Akal is the customary word for eating a meal. 810 times in the Old Testament, 604 of those times it's refers to eating a meal. On this occasion, it refers to eating somebody alive with fire, consuming them in fire. They were eaten alive. Fire came up from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, akaled them, and they died before the Lord. Leviticus 10, verse 2. And much the same thing happened to Uzzah. God's people were moving the Ark of God's presence to Jerusalem on an ox cart. This is in 1 Chronicles. When the oxen stumbled, Uzzah thought God needed his help, so he reached out his hand to steady the untouchable ark. They knew they were doing wrong. They were moving that ark contrary to the Torah, to the law. They were doing their thing their own way. Lots of people do that in our day and age. Lots of people try to worship that way. Their own thing in their own way. So he reached out his hand to steady the untouchable ark, and the Bible says the Lord's anger burned against Uzzah, and he struck him down because he had put his hand to the ark. So he died before God, 1 Chronicles 13:10. So he says, what we learn from these examples is that it is not altogether safe to come into the presence of a holy God. And by the way, this is not just an Old Testament concept. Ask Ananias and Sapphira how one should worship God and bring their offerings to God. In the New Testament church, in Acts 5, verses 1 to 11, or those powerful expressions over in the Hebrews, that our God is not like the dying embers on the hearth. He is a consuming fire. Those are New Testament expressions. Consider the epitaph God wrote for Nadab and Abihu after they were incinerated. By those who come near me, I think that's spiritual leadership. I mean, this is Old Testament economy. I know this is the priests in the tabernacle, I realize. But by analogy, I think it's spiritual leadership even on our side of the cross. By those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. Radically different, fundamentally and constitutionally different from my creatures. And treated in a holy way. By those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified. And I think the only way for God to be glorified before all the people is for all the servants of the Lord to regard God as holy and treat him in that way and shape their lives, their philosophy of ministry, and their mode of worship and work in accordance with that holiness. So Ryken says, on occasion, God has shown himself to be holy by striking down people who offer him unholy worship. I think we can thank God that this process is not necessarily normative, that it isn't still going on. If we were living in that era of revelational history, there might be multiples of us pastors, including me on occasion. I think at times I've really screwed up in stupid things I've done over almost 40 years of ministry on occasion. Most of them earlier, I hope not too many of them now, probably occasionally still, but not quite so many as previously. Probably multiples of us pastors and people alike would never make it home from a worship service. So it is important that we plug in to the holiness of God and what that mandates for us as the servants of God. And I think that's the subject of Isaiah and Isaiah 6. As you know, he's talking about holiness, and the whole of God's Word compels us to acknowledge God's bright and burning holiness. And I take the title, known as Holy Like the Lord, I take the title from Hannah's statement in her prayer of gratitude for the gift of Samuel. It's 1 Samuel 2 and verse 2, and Hannah says, "No one is holy like the Lord." There are other holy beings in the universe, and you and I have the capacity to become, at least in a relative sense, holy through the process of progressive sanctification. Positionally, we are set apart, and practically, we can become more like our Heavenly Father. But there are other holy beings in the universe, including angelic beings, some of which show up in Isaiah 6, but their holiness is nothing compared to God's holiness. No one is holy like the Lord. Now, I want to sort out the story. I've got 20 minutes away, it looks, by that clock. I want to sort out the story of Isaiah's encounter with the Holy One of Israel. It was a time of national crisis and impending disaster. Uzziah had died. He too was smitten because of his unholy behavior. He broke into the temple, had the censer in his hand, was about to burn incense, taking up the place and the position of the priests. And Azariah came with 80 other priests. He wasn't about to approach this powerful potentate by himself. Azariah came with about 80 other priests, the Bible says, all of them valiant men, it says that in 2 Chronicles 26 and verse 17. And this is what he said to him, "Get out of the sanctuary. It's only the sons of Aaron who are consecrated to burn incense." Of course, Uzziah, who's mentioned in verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, Uzziah was livid, as are all people who are inebriated with power when their power is challenged. He was livid. Who did the temple staff think they were ordering the king around like that? While he was raging at the priests, says the New King James says he was angry, literally, while he was raging at the priests, leprosy broke out on his forehead. Immediately he was forced to leave the temple because he was unclean. Uzziah remained a leper until the day he died. Uzziah was a good king in many ways. He was righteous, but 2 Kings 14, I think it's verse 2 or 3, somewhere in there, 2 Kings 14 says that though he was righteous, not like his father David, because he did not remove the high places of pagan worship, and the people still burned incense and offered sacrifices at the high places. He was a good king in many ways, but when he became strong, the Bible says, when he became powerful, he became proud. Power is always a powerful temptation to descend into the abyss of autonomy and dictatorial styles of leadership, and that was what was happening to him. Well, if I'm going to sort out this story of Isaiah's encounter with the Holy One of Israel in a time of national crisis, it was a time of national crisis and impending disaster. Nebuchadnezzar's armies and brutal empire were standing on the doorstep of Israel. I think the sorting out the story takes place in five graphic stages. Obviously, we can't go through all of them, but I want to give you a survey of this passage. Each stage, I think, is instructive to our own God relationship, our own spiritual journey. Now, this is the way I look at it. Here are the stages, and I'll look at as many as I can get through in a few moments. One, the prophet's vision. What did he see? That's verses 1 to 4. The second is the prophet's conviction. What did he feel when he saw what he saw? And that's in verse 5. And then the prophet's confession, that's also in verse 5. What did he have to admit? And then the prophet's redemption. God in this passage is not only a God of holiness, he's a God of love. So he redeems. I think he rescues Isaiah from his sin. Prophet's redemption, what he experienced, verses 6 and 7. And then the prophet's commission or recommission, depending how you look at that. And that is a little confusing. I'll have to talk to Roy Beecham about that. The prophet's commission or recommission, but what he pledged. Hineni, here am I. Here I. Whom shall we send? Who will go for us? Hineni, here I am. I'm here, right here. Send me. That's what the prophet pledged. Now, we can't go through all of that, obviously, because we don't have time. But I want to talk about the prophet's vision, first of all. It's in Isaiah 6, 1 to 4. Isaiah entered the throne room of God, and he lived to tell about it. That's stunning. I think probably was caught up into the throne room. I don't know how to explain it. Maybe there are other ways to explain it. Maybe it was purely visionary. I don't know. But I wonder if he wasn't caught right up into the throne room of God. And he lived to tell about it. And when he was there, what did he see? He saw the sovereign and holy God reigning over his created universe and reigning over his chosen but sinful people, Israel. And everything Everything about this whole experience was designed to show the transcendent, majestic holiness of God. Verses 1 to 4 are just full of it. What does holiness mean? In the simplest sense, holiness means a radical difference. In the simplest sense, I think that's an honest understanding of kadosh and hagias. Old Testament Hebrew, New Testament Greek. A radical difference. To be holy means to be set apart in purity, separated from what is common and profane in order to be devoted to what is to God and His service. In God Himself, it describes His fundamental and constitutional difference from the cosmos and every created thing that's in it. He's the creator and everything else is creature, created thing. Holiness includes God's majesty, purity, otherness, apartness, and transcendence. Think of all the implications of that for you and me. In our world, manifesting His holiness, otherness, purity, apartness, transcendence. How apart, how different, how radically different are the people of God from the people of the world in our day and age? I think a lot of these lines are being muddied, and many of them are being erased. Inside the body of Christ, and not only in evangelical churches, but I think it's a battle inside our fundamental churches as well. But how did God's holiness manifest itself in this passage? These next four points are not my own. I wish they were, but I couldn't improve on them, so I'm using them. I try to personalize them, but here they are. How did God's holiness manifest itself in this passage? Number one, God was seated in a holy place, verse 1. He was seated on His kingly throne, the place from which He exercises royal authority and universal sovereignty over the universe. And it was high and lifted up, verse 1 says, to show that it is far above His creatures, and His robe was so long that the hem of it filled the temple. God was seated in a holy place, verse 1. Secondly, God was attended by holy angels. That's verse 2. The Hebrew word for angels there, or the Hebrew word for seraphs or seraphim, which is the plural, as you know, in Hebrew, the em ending. The Hebrew word for seraphim means to burn, which means that, I'm not sure if I know what it means, but at least these are the fiery guardians of the holiness of God, protectorates of the way to the throne room and defenders against the morally undesirable gaining access to it. Burning ones who are holy in their own right. I mean, these were angels who had never committed the least sin. All the sinning angels who had followed Lucifer in his rebellion against God had been expelled from heaven. All that remained were obedient and perfectly sinless and perfectly holy. Yet they sensed their distance from God. Their holiness was not quite like God's holiness. We know this because they were covering their eyes and feet, and covering their eyes and feet, the commentators, excellent classical commentators say, in covering their eyes and feet, they were exercising modesty. I digress for a moment. We could use a healthy dose of modesty inside the body of Christ in the 21st century. And while they're busy covering over themselves, we're busy uncovering ourselves. And I don't think this is healthy for the body of Christ. In covering their eyes and feet, they were exercising modesty, the commentators say. They were shielding themselves from God's moral majesty, and they were affirming His supreme and superior holiness. In effect, they were saying what Hannah said. I think these seraphims, by their actions here, were saying, no one is holy like the Lord. The seraphim are holy, they're sinless, they're spotless, but not like God. No one is holy like the Lord. So God was seated in a holy place, and He was attended by holy angels, and He was worshipped with a holy hymn. That's obvious in verse 3. In which there was a celebration of His holy essence or being. I think antiphonal praise is going on here. One cried to another. One cried to another. Antiphonal praise was going on here. The seraphim were singing, kadosh, kadosh, kadosh. And that's what it is in the Hebrew text. Holy, holy, holy. Kadosh, kadosh, kadosh is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. He is the unique and supreme holiness, and His holiness is glorious. I think that's what that verse is saying. Isaiah heard the angelic beings offer a crescendo of praise, worshiping God for His glorious fullness. The whole earth is full of His glory and His flawless holiness. And the threefold repetition is probably the Hebrew way of perfecting or completing or fully filling out a concept. And I think it means that God's holiness is marked by infinite perfectibility. It couldn't be any better than it is. Infinite perfectibility, the three-personed Godhead. Maybe that's implied by these three terms, this repetition, threefold repetition. The three-personed Godhead is to be praised as the thrice holy God. So he was seated in a holy place. He was attended by holy angels. He was worshipped with a holy hymn, and he was surrounded by holy sights and sounds. And you can see them in verse 4. The angelic voices thundered. The doors of the temple shook like from an earthquake. And the house was filled with smoke, so that God's glory was shrouded in mystery. He was surrounded by holy sights and sounds accompanying the hymnology. Nobody since Adam had gotten so close to God. Yet Isaiah was still very far away. And Isaiah knew it. He says so in verse 5. You can see it there in verse 5. Isaiah was still very far away from God. God is separate. He's holy in his being. God is sovereign. He's seated on his holy throne, high and lifted up. He's separate. That's what holiness means. He's sovereign. That's what his throne means, high and lifted up. And God is supreme. His holiness is different from everybody else's holiness because he's worshipped by holy hymnology, attended by holy angels, and surrounded by holy sights and sounds. Isaiah saw what we all need to see. We need a vision of the invisible God like Moses had in Hebrews, the 11th chapter. We need to see the sovereign and holy God seated and worshipped on his holy throne from which he exercises his royal authority and his universal sovereignty over heaven and earth. We need a restoration of this inside the body of Christ. And we pastors need a good vision of it. I need it. And then secondly is the prophet's conviction. The first is the prophet's vision. This is what he saw. Now, how did he feel about it? What Isaiah felt. That's the second graphic stage in the story. It's in verse 5. Isaiah was crushed. That's obvious. Woe is me, for I am undone. Isaiah was crushed by what he saw. I mean, something happened to him in the presence of this holy God. In the presence of a holy God, he knew that he was finished. I mean, this is really strong verbiage when you search it out. Woe is me. There are half a dozen woes in the previous chapter. Half a dozen woes, and they're interesting to plow through. There are actually seven uses of the word woe, but the last two refer to the same event. So there are half a dozen woes in the fifth chapter. In the Hebrew world, usually you don't come through with six woes, you come through with seven of them. Here's the seventh in the sixth chapter. Woe is me, for I am undone. I'm destroyed. I'm ruined. I am cut off. This is a very strong term. The Hebrew verb is dama, D-A-M-A-H in English letters. The Hebrew verb is dama, and it means to come to an end, but it is always a violent end that is indicated. You could translate it, I cease to exist. I think TWOT and other lexical aids would confirm this. I cease to exist. I'll perish in the presence of this holy God. I will perish. I'm in great peril here. As are all sons of Adam and daughters of Eve, apart from redemption. We will perish in the presence. He's a consuming fire. We'll perish in his presence. Alec Motyer is an excellent Old Testament scholar. He says that Isaiah's word dama is from a verb which means to be silent. This is true. You'll find it if you study it in TWOT and other places. It has this connotation of to be silent, and that he says it is used of a silence following disaster and death. I think we all know what this feels like because we've lived through this. On September 11th, 2001, most of us stood in stunned silence before our television screens as we watched in real time 400,000-pound jets carrying 150,000 pounds of fuel, in addition to the 400,000 pounds, crash into the World Trade Center towers, killing everybody aboard the planes and thousands of people inside the towers. Our staff was on a staff retreat out in the South End. The seminary may have been out there. I don't know if you've ever been out there as seminary staff, but the place out in the South End there, Mount Olivet, I think we've rented that place. No televisions there, but they had one in the office and they invited us in. And I remember standing there and watching that first tower collapse. And I thought, there are people in that building. In this instant, they are disintegrating. We couldn't process it emotionally, articulate it verbally. We were stunned. We were stunned into silence. We just stood there with our mouths gaping by such catastrophic disaster and death, and by such wanton disregard for life, and by such graphic reminders of the depth of human depravity. people that can perform these kinds of acts. In Isaiah's case, however, he wasn't looking at anybody else. He was looking at himself, and he knew disaster and death was his because of his personal depravity. And that's what he means. I am dead. I mean, that word undone, I don't think does justice to Dama. I am cut off. I am ruined. I cease to exist unless God does something to rescue me. He's grieved by his unholiness, overwhelmed by his unfitness to stand in God's holy presence and enter God's holy heaven. And if God were not a God of redemptive grace and mercy and forgiveness, that would be the condition of all of us. I celebrate those even those Old Testament promises. I've got 5 minutes here. Impossible. Those Old Testament promises, if thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4. And I've always loved the New King James translation of Psalm 99 and verse 8. You were to them, rebellious Israel, you were to them, God who forgives. That's the translation in Psalm 99:8. You were to them, God who forgives. And I'm very, very grateful for a God like that. Quickly, the prophet's confession, what Isaiah admitted. What does he say there? I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. That's his confession, what he admits. In other words, what overwhelmed Isaiah was the sense of his own sin. To see God in all his holiness is to see ourselves in all of our sinfulness. Now, you have to think about that just for a moment. I won't have time to get much more done here. I think this says something a bit disturbing about the shape of our 21st century Christianity, even inside some of our fundamental churches, and maybe inside Fourth Baptist on occasion, some of our people. I don't know. I'm not indicting them. I love our people. I love this church. And it's been a privilege for us to be here for these years. But I think there's something really shallow and superficial about the body of Christ in the 21st century. And it's directly traceable to a low view of God. I'm talking about our contemporary trivialization and even justification of sin. All the old taboos are gone. As I said earlier, at best, the lines are now muddied between the body of Christ and the world. At worst, they're removed. They're erased. They no longer exist. There's no difference. No radical difference. One reason is radical difference does not make for social acceptance or intellectual acceptance. That'll be a battle for us in seminaries and colleges. You know, we lust for intellectual acceptance and for social acceptance. But if we're marked by radical difference, we won't get either. And there's a huge temptation to erase the lines of demarcation, so that we're no longer clearly identifiable Christians, but barely distinguishable from the world. Or to use Francis Schaeffer's verbiage, we're feeble echoes of the world system. He referred to the echo church in his last book. Echo, 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 he said. That's what the church is, an echo of the world. An echo is more of the same and a weaker variety of it. And that's what the church becomes when it imitates the world. A feeble echo of the world rather than a radical alternative to it. So Isaiah could not be into what? Our contemporary trivialization and justification of sin, because he had such a high view of God. So both he and his people were a people of unclean lips. It's a stunning admission for a prophet. Think about that. He's the prophet. I'm a man of unclean lips. I mean, that's the stuff of his vocation, his lips, his mouth. Now, unclean lips, I think, characteristically refers to idolatry. That is, bringing onto your lips, enunciating with your mouth, the names of false gods, which the Torah forbids. The law forbids in Exodus 23, verse 13. And as David said, I will not take up their names on my lips. Psalm 16 and verse 4. Isaiah says that's what our people are doing. They're still going to the high places. They're burning incense there. They're sacrificing there. They're worshiping false gods. And he himself was a man of unclean lips. And I don't know what that means, because I can't imagine that Isaiah was worshiping false gods. But there was something going wrong in Isaiah. I too am a man of unclean lips, he said. That's what he had to admit. And then the prophet's redemption, verses 6 and 7, do you see it there? First, the coal was taken from off the altar. I don't have time to discuss this or go into any detail. The coal was taken from off the altar that cleansed his lips. And that's important to me. I think these are truths about salvation. The coal was taken from off the altar. I think we're getting an insight into how unholy people can ultimately be rightly related to a holy God. There has to be a cleansing. And the cleansing coal came from off the altar, the place of sacrifice. The altar was the place where a lamb was offered to God as a substitute for the sinner's sin. And I think what it is saying is that Isaiah was cleansed and reconciled to God on the ground of a blood sacrifice. And next, the salvific cleansing was instantaneous. The verbs touched, it's verse 7, and taken away are coordinate perfects in Hebrew. It means that as soon as the one happened, the other happened simultaneously, instantaneously. This touched your lips, your iniquity went. Your guilt was expiated. To me, it speaks of the infinite efficacy of God's redemptive power. And finally, all of this is grounded in the payment of the sacrificial price. The last expression in verse 7, your sin is purged. That's that wonderful word, kafar. Your sin is atoned for, it's paid for. Which it's the word that means to provide the ransom price, the sufficient sum to cover a debt. That's how it was used commercially. The sufficient sum to cover a debt. Only in this case, it's the sufficient sum to cover the debt of a sinner. The ransom is fully paid. We know this is a perfect prophetic prefigurement of our Savior Jesus Christ, who is the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. In fact, if you read John 12, verses 37 to 41, I conclude from John 12, 37 to 41, that the person of the triune Godhead that Isaiah saw on the throne was Jesus. And I think that's what John 12, 37 to 41 is teaching. You can probe it for yourself and see if you agree or whether or not I've stretched that a little bit too much. I'll close with one thought. I was recently, Marie and I were in India, and I spoke a dozen times that week, and home Bible studies in his local church setting and a half a dozen times at the Faith Baptist Bible College. And in that home Bible study, Sam taught us that according to Hindu thought, there are three primary manifestations of God, Brahma, Vishnu, and Shiva. And then he described for us the pictorial representation of these gods. Shiva has a trident in his hand and a poisonous snake around his neck. A trident is a fish spear with three pointed deadly prongs on it. And then Vishnu has a chakra, which is a circular weapon that flies through the air and kills the enemy. And Rama has a bow and arrow in his hand. And Sam said the point of this is that all of these pictorial representations of Hindu gods have in their hands instruments of death. And I asked Sam, what does Jesus have in his hand? What does he have in his hands? He has nail prints. Not instruments of death for us, but instruments of life for us through his death for us on the cross. He died so that we might live, and that's what it takes when sinners like us stand before an infinitely holy God. It takes a loving and sacrificial Savior. And by the way, that's the engine that drives holiness for us. His love for us prompts our love for him. And when we love him with all of our human powers, that is, with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind, with all of our human powers, then we want to be like him. And what is he like? No one is holy like the Lord. And that's what we're to be by the grace of God. Father, help us to be a holy people. Help these to be holy students and holy professors, and me to be a holy pastor. And our churches, may we aspire to holiness in our churches, and we have desperate needs there in all of our churches, I think. And may our worship and our work be such that it resonates with your heart and matches the holiness of your great self. No one is holy like you. We love you. We want to be like you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.